It's 7 o'clock, time to begin. Our subject tonight is Ahaz, and we're going to look mainly at 2 Chronicles 28, but the other texts are 2 Kings 16, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 6 and 7 also, but mainly we'll work from 2 Chronicles 28. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening as we continue our study in this very interesting and enlightening, applicable study on the kings. And we pray, Lord, that as we study a man who's particularly wicked, that you would help us to learn the things that we should learn from his life, and that we would learn what to avoid and how to avoid it. So bless our time of study, bless us as we read the scriptures and consider them. We pray that the Spirit of God will guide us in our thinking and that he will guide the thinking of each one of us beyond anything that's said to individual applications of the texts, and that this would be a time in which we would be edified, we'd be built up in the faith, and that we would get a sense of your greatness and your grace. So, Lord, we commit our evening to you. We pray that you'd bless the other classes that are going on this evening, and may you be glorified in all of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the south side of Jerusalem is a valley called Hinnom, and if some of you had Jack Brosius's course on the geography of the Holy Land, you probably studied the different valleys, the Kedron Valley on one side, the Hinnom Valley on the other. I think the Kedron's on the east, the Hinnom is on the south, and in Jesus' day it was called Gehenna. We know that, we're familiar with that description, and you probably know that it was the city dump. It was a place where the fires burned continually. Everything was burned in that valley, from the corpses of criminals to dead animals to the refuse of the city. In an earlier age, it was where kings worshiped. Solomon built altars there, and King Ahaz offered sacrifices there. Ahaz was a deeply religious king. And he was very devoted to his religion. He was the son and the grandson of godly kings. His father was Jotham. We didn't study Jotham. He reigned a brief time, but he was a very godly king. And Ahaz's grandfather was Uzziah, the king we studied last week. So Ahaz was, in a sense, raised in the church. But his worship was very much outside of it. It was pagan. He worshiped the gods of the Gentiles. And his reign is covered in 2 Chronicles 28, which begins, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So he died at the age of 37, and he didn't die too soon. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. And what he did was he made molten images, and he went down into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and we're told in verse 2 that he burned his sons in the fire. He did that according to the customs of the Gentiles. It's hard to imagine a more gruesome and cruel practice than that. It was a holocaust before the holocaust. This is the practice of the Canaanites and the Ammonites. And what the writer says, God had driven out of that land when they conquered it. And here this king of Israel, this king of Judah, brings it back in and practices this heinous kind of thing. And all of it was done in the name of religion. He didn't do it because he was cruel and sadistic. He did it because he was religious. That was the practice of religion. I think it's generally true that people consider religion to be good. I'll bet you if you took a poll of that, is religion good for a nation? Almost everybody would say, of course it's good. We need to be a religious people. We need religion. It establishes the moral fiber of a nation. Well, describe religion. Well, they probably wouldn't be so important what you believed. That's not the important thing. The important thing about religion is what you do and how it affects you and that you live a good life. Well, that is absolutely false. Belief is everything. It influences behavior. There'll be no good behavior if belief is false. And when error is believed, people behave accordingly. They behave badly. Religion has been the cause of some of the greatest crimes in history. It has been the cause of some of the greatest sorrow in the world. And 2 Chronicles 28 is proof of that. It matters what you believe. And so I can talk about Christianity being religion. You know, Calvin's institutes are the institutes of the Christian religion. But what that means is there's one true religion and all are false. But I think perhaps it's equally well to say all religion is false and there's one true faith. But this is religion. 2 Chronicles 28 gives us the face of religion, and it's hideous. It's an example of what it comes to. Ahaz, the son and the grandson of godly kings, burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain such a gross departure from his father? I think probably you explain it by beginning with his father, who was a good king, but who didn't reform the kingdom completely. Jotham, we're told in 2 Chronicles 27, strengthened the nation. He fortified Jerusalem. He built fortresses and towers on the hills of Judah. He did what we would want our president to do, give us a strong national defense, and he did that. He spent money doing that, just as his father Uzziah had done. Uzziah was a great one for defense. He invented all kinds of weapons of warfare and really secured the land. And of course, nothing that I'm saying here would detract from that and the importance of that. But what we learn from Uzziah is he inherits a pretty strong country. Jotham inherited a very strong country from his father, and Ahaz a strong country from his father, but very soon we see how everything's being lost because of this guy, because they're not worshiping the Lord. So you can have missiles and you can have planes and you can have all of that. If you're an apostate people, you can be gone in a moment. But anyway, how do you explain what he did? His father, Jotham, was a wise man. He was a good man. He did all of that, but 2 Kings 15, verse 35 states that only the high places were not taken away. The people sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That's where the altars of the false gods were worshipped. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem or you've seen pictures of it, you know, all around Jerusalem there are hills. There's the Mount of Olives on one side, and there's Mount Scopus next to that, and hills all around it. And on those hills, they had altars to false gods, and they were constantly worshiping there. And what was a problem among the good kings is almost all of them would reform the nation, but they wouldn't get rid of those altars that Solomon had put up. And it was a stumbling block. And so there they were. So good King Jotham tolerated error. He let the altars of the false gods remain, and his son witnessed it and was impressed with it. Maybe he thought, if they're allowed to remain, they must be okay, even good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he asks the question, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is yes, I know that. And so he says, he then follows that in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. That's what they did on Passover. They'd clean out the leaven. Leaven's a picture of sin. And I don't know if this is the reason for the apostasy of Ahaz, that there was leaven left in the land with those false altars. I'm guessing. It's hard to explain someone like this, but it's hard to explain it in one sense. It's easy to explain it in another. But it certainly is dangerous to tolerate error. It's leaven. It affects people. And if we tolerate error in the church, and that's what Paul is talking about, then the next generation will be probably engulfed by it. That's why we have to be diligent in what we do. The next generation, perhaps even the present generation. That was Paul's concern in Corinth. Ultimately, of course, the fault was Ahaz's. He was responsible for his unbelief. He was responsible for his crimes. He behaved as he did because he chose to believe the lie, and because he chose to believe the lie, he did what he did. And to go more basic than that, Ahab was a reprobate. He was one of those men, as far as we can tell, and I think everything about him suggests this very clearly, he was passed over by God. But though he was a reprobate, he was still responsible. He was responsible for everything he did, everything he believed. God was patient with him, very patient with him, gave him 16 years of life, well, 16 years of ruling. But he sent the prophet Isaiah to him with his oracles. Remember, he lived in the time of one of the greatest of all the prophets. Maybe of all the prophets of the southern kingdom, Isaiah would have been the greatest. One of the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. He lived and reigned during the time of that great prophet, and received some of the greatest revelation given by that prophet. And he rejected all of it, rejected the oracles of God. God sent him to Ahaz to speak to Ahaz, and Ahaz rejected what he said. So after 16 years, God had had enough of Ahaz, and he ended his life. But those 16 years were tough years for the nation of Judah, years of darkness from the false religion and the cruelty that resulted from it, but also years of military setback and defeat, which brings me back to that point I was making earlier. You can have a very secure nation, and if you're weak on the inside, if it's what dry rot in the nation, if it's an apostate people, I don't think the greatest defenses in the world are going to stop you, because the fact of the matter is God's ruling. God's determining the rise and the fall of nations. And you see it here. Providentially, to the east, Assyria was on the rise. It had been a significant power throughout the 8th century BC, but in the first half of that century, it didn't have a lasting effect upon the smaller nations of the west, Judah, Israel, Syria. But in the second half of the century, when Ahaz was king and Isaiah was ministering, Tiglath-Pileser III took the throne, and he was an aggressive, able leader, and he became a threat and made his nation a threat to those nations to the west. He would be one of God's rods of discipline on Ahaz and Judah, but there were others, the Syrians, were another rod of discipline. And they are the discipline that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God, the Lord Ahaz's God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. Aram is Syria. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the kings of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And then in verse 7 it mentions that one of the sons of Ahaz was killed in battle. So he suffered a great deal. Judah was really being hit from all sides. It was being attacked at this time from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria on the northeastern borders. And then it was also being attacked by the Edomites from the south east, and then the Philistines from the southwest. So it's being overrun by all of these enemies. Verses 17 and 18 record that they attacked Judah's cities and they carried away captives. So Judah suffered heavy casualties. 120 warriors were killed in one day. 200,000 women and sons and daughters were taken captive by Israel alone, and a lot of spoil. That's a lot of people and a lot of wealth that's suddenly taken away. Now later in this chapter, in chapter 28, we won't deal with it. I'll just mention this. In verses 9 through 15, the captives, those 200 captives, were released under the persuasive words of the prophet Obed. But nevertheless, these were crushing defeats that humiliated and weakened the nations. And so Ahaz was vulnerable. Judah was vulnerable. And Ahaz needed help. This is chastisement. And so this is a time to turn to the Lord. But Ahaz doesn't do that. He's a pagan. He's an ungodly man. And knowing that all these setbacks were devastating his nation, he looked for help, but he looked for it in the wrong place. He looked to Assyria for help. Assyria, as I said, was a rising power, and we read in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Now, these events are the background for Isaiah chapter 7. So you may want to look over at Isaiah 7 for a moment. We'll spend a few minutes looking at that passage. In Isaiah 6, you remember, it's a great chapter in the book where Isaiah is called into the ministry. It was a low point in the nation's history. It's earlier from the events that we're looking at here. The great and godly king Uzziah had died. That, I think, is the context. As Isaiah begins the chapter, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. So this was sort of a benchmark in Judah's history. This great king was gone. Judah had enjoyed strength and security under his rule. He ruled for many years. I think it was 52 years. So his death left the nation with a sense of insecurity, a sense of uncertainty about their future. And that's when Isaiah has this vision. He's in the temple. And he sees what he sees. But the people were no doubt having a sense of uncertainty. And yet we're also told that they didn't turn to the Lord. We're told that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because Uzziah dies, his son Jotham takes over. Jotham was a worthy successor. As I've said, he's a godly king. But the people had gone astray. In 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2, we're told that while Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord, the people continued acting corruptly. So it was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of apostasy. And that's when Isaiah was called to the ministry. He was in the temple, as I said, where he was given this glorious vision of the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted. A great man was gone, but God still ruled. He always does. He's sovereign. Men, both good and bad, come and go, but the Lord is forever. He never changes. He's always ruling. He's always guiding the events of time and history according to his plan and to his end and his goal and destiny. If Isaiah 6 teaches us one thing, it teaches us more than one thing, but it teaches us that. That's the great encouragement of that chapter. God's on his throne always. Regardless of how unsettling the circumstances of life may be, God rules. And so this was a very encouraging vision that's given to the prophet and the remnant of the faithful. But Isaiah's ministry was not a ministry to encourage, but to condemn. He was given a very difficult ministry. The Lord told Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. That's a hard ministry to have. To harden them is what he says. Make their hearts hard. His ministry was a ministry of judgment, a ministry of retribution on a people that were apostate, on a people who had turned from him. God had given them over, but not immediately. Isaiah's ministry didn't begin immediately after chapter 6, at least chapter 7 is not immediately after chapter 6. A number of years passed. Jotham is on the throne in chapter 6. Uzziah has just died, and when we come to chapter 7, Ahaz is now the king. So some years have elapsed before the first recorded part of his ministry. And so it's at this time, when Ahaz is king, that the Lord sent Isaiah to the king with a message of hope. So this is a wicked king, and the people are apostate. The people are worshiping false gods. They're not doing right. They're not doing what Uzziah had been doing. They're not doing what Jotham had been doing. They're not living as David had lived. They've gone astray, but God is still sending them revelation, and he sends the prophet to Ahaz with a message of hope. The commission, the sending of him, is recorded in Isaiah 7, verses 3 through 9. The prophet was to take his son, that's what he's instructed to do, and meet this young king at a certain place in the city, and he was to assure him that he had nothing to fear from Aram and Ephraim, that is, from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. They would fail in their attempt to destroy him and unseat him as king. So he was to give him that reassurance, that hope. And then in Isaiah 7:10, the Lord spoke to the king through the prophet and told him to ask for a sign in order to help him believe this encouraging message. So it was God graciously accommodating himself to this unbelieving king. He knows he's weak. He knows he's not believing. So he says, ask for a sign. Any sign you want, something great, something supernatural. Ask for it to confirm this message. And Ahaz refused. In verse 12, he said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that was pure hypocrisy on his part. He wasn't concerned about testing or tempting the Lord because the Lord told him to do this. You're not putting the Lord to the test when the Lord says explicitly, ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. No, I'm not going to ask for a sign. But I've told you to ask for a sign. No, I'm not going to ask for a sign. The reason he did it was not out of this sort of pseudo-piety. Well, it was a pseudo-piety. It wasn't because he was genuinely pious. It was because he was an unbeliever. He didn't want a sign from the Lord. He wasn't interested in the Lord's will. He was an idolater. He trusted in the gods of the Gentiles. He trusted in the arm of the flesh. He didn't trust in the Lord. He had no faith in him. So he rejected God's invitation and help. Isaiah answered him with a rebuke, both a rebuke for the king and for the people, for the nation. After all, what else is left if you've rejected the Lord's help? The only thing that's left for the prophet to do is to rebuke him. Ahaz had rejected the word of God, the oracle that God had given him to speak to him. And so he told him and the people that they had tried God's patience. And then in verse 14, Isaiah tells Ahaz that since he would not ask for a sign from the Lord would give him a sign. You won't choose a sign to ask me to give. I'm going to tell you the sign that I'm going to give because you're going to get a sign. And the sign would not be some moving a mountain or something like that. It would be the sign of a child. And then we have this great prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now that is a supernatural sign because that's a supernatural event. And we know from Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 that that's a prophecy of our Lord's birth. He's the child. But it was given to Ahaz and all Judah to assure them that though the royal line was threatened by these two northern kings, this king of Israel and the Pekah and the king of Syria, nevertheless, the line of David would survive. It would not be destroyed by them. Reason, the king of Syria and Pekah had a plan, and that was to overthrow Ahaz and replace him with another king, a king of their own choosing, Tabel. And that was their plan. And yet God had promised David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, that he was going to establish his throne forever. And God's word cannot fail. And the Lord's promises are certain. And Emmanuel is the guarantee of that, God with us. So Ahaz couldn't guarantee the survival of his own throne. His reliance was on the arm of the flesh, and as we'll see, it would prove very weak. But God is going to do it, and he's going to do it with a child that will be born supernaturally. It's interesting, I think, that you see the providence of God through all of this. Ahab will not give the sign. He will not seek a sign. So God gives a sign, and he uses this man's unbelief and his resistance and his rebellion to give one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecy of Emmanuel. I guess, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have had that prophecy. We said, okay, move the Mount of Olives a mile over, and God would have done it, but wouldn't have had that prophecy. But because he rebelled, God used his sin as a basis and an occasion to bring blessing. And we see that all through this. Now, Ahaz is rebellious, and Ahaz is going to rest in himself. He doesn't want God's help. He thinks he knows how best to secure his throne and his place. But only God could do that. Only he can guarantee the establishment of this throne, and that's his promise, and it would be fulfilled through Christ, and in that way, the promise to David would be kept. The God-man, Emmanuel, would come, who would be the eternal king. And then Isaiah says of Emmanuel in verses 15 and 16, and this is something that's directly related to Ahaz, he, that is this child, Emmanuel, will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now he's not referring here, this is not mine alone, but my view on this is he's not referring to a child that was actually born in that time. Some think, who is Emmanuel? To be a sign, he would have had to have been a sign of a child born to maybe Isaiah or someone else in the city, and there's this child called Emmanuel. I don't think that's what he means. I think this child wasn't born in that day. It's Christ that he's referring to, so he's not referring to a contemporary of Isaiah or Ahaz born at that time. This is Jesus. The sign that's given to him is the sign of a prophecy. But Isaiah, in these verses, was saying that the years of Jesus' infancy, which are just a few years, would be the measure of time that Judah, during the days of Ahaz, would be afflicted by its enemies. And what he's saying is, just as it will be a few years before this child grows to the point where he understands good and evil, it'll be that period of time that you're going to suffer under these kings that you fear, but then I'm going to remove them. In less time than it would take the child Emmanuel to learn to discern right and wrong, the two kings of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed. So he's giving him the assurance, you're going to survive this. Even though you're wicked and you don't believe and you're in rebellion, you're going to survive by my grace because my promise is sure. And not even you can frustrate it. But Isaiah tells Ahaz that if he should follow through with his plan to seek help from Assyria, to lean on the arm of the flesh, that the conditions would be far worse for Judah if he did that. In other words, trust in the Lord. He can't do that. Well, that's recorded in verse 17, and Ahaz rejected the Lord's counsel, and instead of trusting him, he did the very thing that Isaiah said don't do. He sought the help of Assyria. And just as the Lord warned through the prophet, things went bad for Ahaz. They never go well for these kings. They think the smart thing to do is to Follow the way of the world. Do it the way the Gentiles did. Let's have a king like the Gentiles have. Let's worship the gods of the Gentiles. Do the things Gentiles do, and it always ends up in their own destruction. And it would for Ahaz. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we find that Ahaz took silver and gold. He paid it to Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, to fight for him. And he did it. Tiglath-Pileser took the money, and he brought his huge army against these kings in the west, Syria and Israel, and he defeated them, and he captured Damascus. And that ended the threat. And Ahaz, I suppose, at that moment might have felt vindicated in his decision to trust in his own ideas and trust in the arm of the flesh and thought, well, I'm sure glad I didn't listen to Isaiah. But it all happened at a price. It's like the world. It promises you a lot and it delivers something, but very little compared to what you pay for. We always get cheated when we buy into the world, and that's exactly what this king had done. He had emptied the treasuries of the nation to buy Assyrian support, and as a result, Judah became a vassal of Assyria. They came under their authority, their rule. Basically, Tiglath-Pileser, from that point on, owned Ahaz. And he made him pay taxes beyond that. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, we read, "So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him." So yeah, I'll help you, and now I'm going to own you. Verse 21, "Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes, and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him." So he's emptied his treasuries and it didn't help him. Oh, that's what the prophet said. That was the warning that was given. It's not going to go well for you if you don't trust in the Lord and if you look to the Gentiles for your help. In verse 24, we're told that he robbed the temple of its utensils. He cut them up in pieces to pay the tribute. It was a burden. This man now is under this heavy tax burden from the Assyrians, and what's he going to do? Fight against them? They're now the dominant power in the Middle East. The Assyrians were as oppressive as the others, and that's the very thing has happened throughout history. I read this one example that the Britons invited the Saxons to help them fight against the Scots and the Picts. This, of course, is 1,000-plus years ago. And so the Saxons came, and they helped the Britons, and then they decided to stay, and they became the masters of the country. They then ruled the Britons. So, come help us. Well, we'll come help you, and now we'll rule you. Well, that's kind of the situation with Ahaz. It wasn't quite that, but they're now paying a heavy tax burden to the Assyrians. So, one might think at this point, with things so difficult, so crushing, that Ahaz would have recalled the warning and the promises that were given to him by the prophet and by the Lord, he would have realized the folly of what he had done, and he would have repented. But he didn't. In fact, we read just the opposite. Verse 22. "Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord." He doesn't learn his lesson. In fact, he becomes more of a pagan. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they became the downfall of him and all Israel." 2 Kings 16 records that Ahaz took a trip to Damascus after Tiglath-Pileser had defeated the Syrians. And there he saw a pagan altar that really impressed him. He was steeped in paganism, as I said. He was deeply religious. And he loved this pagan altar and had a copy of it made and set up in the temple. moved the altar of the Lord away and put this pagan temple there. What he did is he brought paganism, pagan worship, into the temple itself and then closed up the temple. So it seems that rather than turning from all of this error because of the discipline that's come upon him, he does just the opposite and goes into an orgy of idolatry. He becomes far worse. Verse 24 states that he made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 25, in every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And I imagine that it's at this time that he's burning his sons in the valley of Hinnom to the Gentile gods, probably the Ammonite god Molech, because back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, Moses warns the nation not to worship Molech and cause their children to pass through the fire, and that's just what he's doing. So most commentators think this is probably Molech that he's worshiping, the god of the Ammonites. If you've ever read Paradise Lost, you remember at the beginning, after Lucifer has fallen from heaven and he's in hell and he's regrouping. This is not the way it really happened, but this is Milton's idea. But he has some good things in there. And one of them is all these fallen angels are there with Lucifer and they all have names. And the names of the demons are the names of the false gods. And one of them is Molech. That's, I think, a biblical idea, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul is talking about idolatry, and he says that when the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they are making sacrifices to demons. So there are demons behind the idols. There are demons involved with all of that. So Milton, I guess drawing upon that idea, named one of the demons there with the devil Moloch, and called him horrid king besmeared with blood. Well, he was, with the blood of children. And that's what Ahaz was guilty of practicing, this child sacrifice. Well, the reign of Ahaz was the most wicked, the most evil in Israel and Judah's history to this point. It gets worse later. But to this point, he is the most wicked of all the kings. And his reign lasted 16 years, and his death was unlamented, as someone said. He was buried in Jerusalem, but he was buried outside of the tombs of the kings, which is a testimony to his wickedness. Even the Judah in its apostasy recognized this was an unusually wicked king. His life is a warning to us of the danger of spiritual carelessness. Idols were allowed to remain in Judah, and I think no doubt he was influenced by that. How different things might have been, humanly speaking, if Jotham had removed the high places. It's a reminder to us of the need to be earnest in our faith, to be deliberate and diligent in the Christian life and in the ministry of the church, to be circumspect in the way we walk, and to be zealous for the truth. The way a person thinks affects the way he or she believes. Ahaz was responsible for his soul. There were circumstances that may have led to all of that. But ultimately, of course, Ahaz was responsible for his soul. He had many opportunities. God was patient with him. Ahaz rejected more than once the good counsel of the Lord. Isaiah went to him and at God's instruction told him to choose a sign and he wouldn't do it. He responded to God's word with unbelief. And unbelief leads to greater unbelief. I think we see that in this man. It wasn't long before he was hardened in his resistance to the Lord. Maybe not so much at that moment when Isaiah first met him, this young king, 20 years old. We don't know the age of Ahaz when they had that first meeting. But when he has the word of God given to him, he has the opportunity to believe and submit, and he chose not to. And when that happened, his unbelief was solidified, and it only became more and more hardened. That's what happens. Unbelief leads to greater unbelief. It wasn't long before he was completely hardened in his resistance and he was going fully into paganism and all of its practices. And so that not even the chastening of the Lord, the crushing defeats that he suffered, would change his heart. So a lesson in that is the terrible nature of sin. Sin and unbelief is not static. It doesn't remain stable. Apart from repentance, a person grows increasingly hardened in his or her sin and in his or her refusal to obey. And so when a person has the opportunity to believe, they must believe. There are consequences that follow when they don't. When Ahaz rejected the oracle of God, when he rejected the truth in Isaiah 7, it became increasingly easy for him to do that. To follow the false ideas of paganism and its practices. It's a slippery slope, the slope of unbelief. So again, ideas matter. The way a person thinks influences his or her behavior. Ahaz was a lost man, but in all of this, there is a lesson of grace that we see. His name, interestingly, is listed in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9 in the genealogy of our Lord. It's an interesting genealogy, isn't it? You look at it and you think of this person was a harlot, and this person was an adulterer, and this person was a wicked king. All of that through our Lord's genealogy. And yet not even a wicked king like Ahaz, who burned his children in the fire, could prevent the Lord from giving his son to us, who would become an offering for us. The wickedness of Ahaz couldn't prevent Emmanuel from coming, whose blood can cleanse the vilest of people. And so once again, nothing can frustrate the Lord. We see that throughout this study of the Kings. We see it all through one study of the Old Testament. God cannot be frustrated in his plan and in his purpose. This king couldn't do it. Even when he refused the protection of the Lord still protected him because he protects his word, his promise, and his plan to save sinful men. And so we can rejoice in that. And in the midst of this dark king's life, see the grace of God. That God's grace overcomes man's sin to bless his people. Well, that's the life of Ahaz. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for some of the lessons that we can learn from this wicked king and how you prevail. Grace prevails over sin. In spite of his resistance to you, your plan went forward and you brought your son into the world. Not even he could corrupt the line of the Messiah. And we thank you, Father, that you're patient with us as you were with him, and that by your grace you've brought us to repentance and faith, and pray that we would be on guard against all of the dangers that surround us, that's so easy to compromise and to allow certain things to go on, and yet they can be very harmful. Help us to be earnest in our faith and to be diligent and great defenders of the truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.